Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. It is found on page 1511 in the Pew Bible. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There, they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of God. Praise be unto him.
Morning all, and what an intriguing passage of scripture again. And it's something to do with the old is gone and the new has come. Just let that thought linger as we pause and pray to commence our thinking through the text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us and left with us the beautiful record of the Word of God. And we thank you that the Holy Scriptures, all of them, each book, is inspired of your mind and according to your will. And therefore it's left us with a record that's without error and is perfectly fine and really helpful for our life, for our understanding. We pray that you give us that understanding even this very day. Amen. John 2, and starting at verse 12, where we left from last week. And it's about replacing the old with the new. Let's think about that. We're not very good at that. I'm not very good at that. I'm not really good with replacing old systems I'm comfortable with that kind of work with something that's brand new. I don't find it easy to let go. How are you guys? Okay, you remember the old phone, the what do we call it, the Nokia? Remember, did anyone have a Nokia 3310? That was the model. It was indestructible. The battery lasted, a week? You could call and text on it, and you could play Snake. And for years, no one thought it was bad, did we? It worked. It did exactly what you thought a phone should do. That is, you make calls on it. That's the design of a phone. Then, and this was my problem for just a year or two, because I'm very stubborn in my old ways, I'm really old-fashioned, I am Mr. Conservative, along comes the iPhone. Everyone talking about the jolly iPhone. And I thought it was so unnecessary. Why do I need the internet on my phone? And anyway, I can't see the buttons. It redefined what a phone was. And it just took that while to realise that a phone can be something so wonderfully elaborate and new that you could have a camera on your phone and a map and a library and a music bank and global connection all in one device. So just think that through for a minute. Just bear with me. The Nokia 3310 wasn't broken. It was working. It was doing what it was meant to do. But then we realised, after conversion, I got converted to iPhone. It broke me into the end. Then I realised how old the Nokia was. And I couldn't imagine living without my iPhone. It comes everywhere with me, even into the pulpit. But just hold that thought. You remember the tension of, do I really want to be bothered with this newfangled device that everyone's raving about? Now, this is part of the tension that we feel in the Gospel of John. The temple worked. The feasts of the year, of the calendar, every one of them had their place. Because after all, they were God-given, but they belonged to a preparatory world ready for, not the iPhone packet, ready for Jesus to arrive. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, what I'm offering is an improved version of the old temple. No, no, no. What Jesus is saying is, I'm fulfilling it with a new way. The old was real, but it was preparatory. We understand that. The new has arrived, and we tend to cling with what is familiar, or, no, we're not. We're going to look and trust in the one to whom the old system was pointing always in the first place. So work with me through this story that Lancelot read so helpfully. I've got four parts to this story, if we have it open in front of us. First of all, there's the setting. That's the first three verses, the setting from verse 12, which is actually very important. Then, secondly, there's the audacious action of Jesus. That's the next three verses, starting at verse 15. Then there's Jesus' astonishing claim from verse 18. And then fourthly, there will be Jesus' searching, penetrating knowledge of the human heart. That's from verse 22. So firstly, come to the setting, verse 12 to 14. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, we don't usually need to spend a lot of time on setting or the context of the passage, but we do for this one. I mean, if I was preaching through 2 Timothy. So the setting today, Paul's in prison. Next week, the setting today, Paul's in prison. But this one, we work through the Gospels. Jesus is always on the move, and we need to understand where he's moved to and why he's moved and which part of the ministry plan that he's up to. And the Apostle John places Jesus in a threefold context. He sets him in the geography of the land, and then he sets him in the most sacred time on the religious calendar, and then he sets him on the steps of the most loved building in the city. And all that helps us. The location is central with purpose. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, way up north of his land. In 5 seconds, it takes me to read, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Less than 5 seconds. Yeah, but hang on a minute. That's a 150-kilometre hike and up a hill that took him 5 dusty, bone-aching days. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is from the top. This is from the lake. Remember Dramana? Okay, come with me. So it's not Dramana up on the chairlift. No, no, no. It's Dramana around the bay, using the Bay Beach Road, the entire route around all the bay, up to City of Melbourne. And then we go through the City of Melbourne. Thanks, brother. Thank you very much. Up through the City of Melbourne, right out northwest, and then final ascent up, where am I? 150 Ks, Mount Macedon. You know the cross? Very fitting, I thought. That's what going up to Jerusalem meant. Dramana, Mount Macedon, just to put it in context. A deliberate, multi-day, physically demanding pilgrimage with hundreds of other people, ending up at Mount Zion, which is its other name. The time of year is actually interesting, very helpful. This was Passover, the text says. This was Passover. Now, we don't have anything quite like Passover. But this was huge. This was Israel's revered redemption festival. And on their fridge calendar, Passover, that was the one that was marked with big red circle and an arrow pointing to it. This was the great day of the year where we celebrate God's deliverance of his people. And every adult male, every man of the family was expected to attend Jerusalem for Passover. It was the first, what was the first full moon after March, April? Pretty much think now, first full moon after now. Oh, that might be Good Friday. There's the synergy. But it was a huge event. Now, we need to watch what Jesus does and listen to what Jesus says simply because it was this time of year. He announces a great new rescue plan, unlike the other rescue plan from Egypt. And then, of course, just talking about setting for the moment, where did he end up? And we can imagine the disciples. Well, I'm one of the disciples. I've walked 150K. I'm bone weary. I've had it. I'm looking for the hotel bed. Where do we find Jesus? Straight to the temple steps. Here, the whole busyness of activity, priests entering every day to the holy place. Every day, priests on a roster entered the holy place to burn incense, to tend to the lampstands, and to make offering. Do you know exactly what Zechariah was doing 30 years ago? Remember Zechariah? He was on duty at the temple when the angel Gabriel, just doing that. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to picture this building and what it's like. Jerusalem's one thing, but the building, we don't quite have special places like the temple. Okay, so here we are, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Reservoir, our church building, which we love because it keeps the sun off and the wind away and the rain off, and their comfy padded seats. We love this little building, but it's no more special, or it's no less special than Scott's in the city or the factory out at Bundoora or the school out at Donnybrook. There's no special engagement of God in any particular place, is there? So that's why we find this hard to grasp. I don't know quite what we compare it with. Now, it's a poor illustration, but just bear with me. Allow me to illustrate, for example, from the sporting world. And just imagine that you are, this mightn't suit you, but just imagine that you're a sports fan of the highest order. Just think now where I'm headed. You know where I'm headed? To Jollymont. Because as a Melbourne devotee, you live for sporting contests. And where does your mind go to for this most special place of all arenas, of all playing fields, anywhere in Australia? It's the MCG. And I can still remember the first time walking through the gates, but up the steps, and then suddenly the view is that hallowed turf. There's something about the first time you see it. It's special. And you think, something is here that's bigger than I am. Legends walked that grass. Now, I'm speaking like a sports devotee. I know that doesn't suit you. But can you bear with me? It was really a special place. And Melbourne sports nuts will tell you that it's a special place. I suppose I don't know if any of you are from India, but I suppose you've got the same thing. I'm told it's Eden Gardens in Kolkata. Place of Indian pilgrimage for the cricketer. So I pause on this because it's the only way to understand what Jesus did. Otherwise, we'll read what he did, and we'll think, well, that was shocking. It's more than shocking, though. So there's the context of our story today in John 2. I need you to feel it. We've gone to Jerusalem, which is the capital city, the centre of life. We've gone at the time of the Passover, which is the particular time of the year that you've highlighted on your fridge magnet system, where we can celebrate rescue. And thirdly, it's the place which is hallowed. This is the place where we have access to God. I'm actually brought closer to God at the temple than elsewhere. You can really meet with God at the temple. So come with me now to the second part, which is verses 15, and Jesus' audacity. That's how I think of it, audacity. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market." And then his disciples remembered what is written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the Messiah who comes. His zeal for the house of God will just consume him. And so this is the audacious action of Jesus. Now, this is not what the disciples expected or wanted. But here, picture the temple. Thousands of people, pilgrims from all over Judea and Galilee and beyond had come, all manner of humanity. There's men fussing around in fancy robes. There's women trying to care for children. There's elderly saints like, there's probably a few Annas there at the temple, expecting to meet God. There's a few Simeons there at the temple. They're probably leaning on their walkers now, from Luke 1 to now. Chaos of humanity. And also think what the temple brought to you, the smell. Can you smell it? Smell of animals everywhere. Smell of blood. Some worshippers had come with their own animal tucked under their arm or a pigeon in their pocket. Others came with money because, I won't bother bringing Betsy with me. I'll buy one at the market, at the temple. So all this, can you hear it and can you smell? Animals in distress, vendors calling out prices, money clinking, priests shouting, worshippers talking loudly, and Jesus walks into all this. And the zeal, this is Psalm 69, the zeal consumes him because there's commerce and trading where there should have been what? Prayer, to the Almighty. That's what it should have been. And he sees and hears about profit margins when there should be, what, sorrow, repentance. This was religion for sale when it should have been reverence towards God. And he sweeps it all clean because the meeting place of God and man had become a religious marketplace, and he stops it. We need to ask why, don't we? Why did he do this? What's the meaning of this audacity? The disciples, at first, what are they doing? I mean, they're saying, oh, please don't. What are you doing? Can we just go for coffee? But then they remembered this wonderful crucifixion psalm. It's interesting. Psalm 69 has more references from the Old Testament, more references to the crucifixion of Jesus than any other verse quoted from the Old Testament. It talks about his, oh, I shouldn't guess, should I? Just check with me, Psalm 69. It talks about the suffering of our Saviour at Calvary. So it starts off with the one that we've got in our text. What is it? Verse 17. This is the memory verse the disciples remembered. Verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me. Just read on. This is picturing the Messiah, and all the insults of those who insult me are going to fall on me. Sorry, the insults of those who insult you, God-fearing follower, as they fall on you. No, they're falling on me, says Messiah. And when I weep and fast, I will endure the scorn. I'll put on sackcloth, even when people make sport of me. And when those at the gate mock me and the drunkards sing songs about me. This is a messianic psalm about the crucifying pain of our Saviour. And this is what was brought back to the mind of the disciples. How beautiful is their faith? It wasn't everything, but how beautiful that God brought this verse back to memory as they saw the Lord. So what that meant is that this wasn't just, can you understand what this means? It wasn't just, hey, our master's out of control. Look at him turning over the tables and making a spectacle of himself. This wasn't an irritable Jesus. No, this was a messianic Jesus. You see what verse 17 adds to the story? This is John, the apostle, is one of them. And so when John's saying, oh, and the disciples thought, what John's saying is, yeah, it came to my mind too. He's one of them. This is not a hot-tempered Jesus. This is zeal for God Jesus. And so when we look at what he did, please remember this is not Jesus losing his temper, but this is Jesus' zeal that nearly consumes him because God's glorious way of meeting with mankind was being trashed. That's what upset Jesus. And that's why he was cleaning it away. He's saying even the Old Testament temple, the one, by the way, that I'm about to replace. It's curious, isn't it? I'm about to replace this anyway, but this is all wrong. This is not how you meet God. This is not where the glory of God shines if you're trashing it. You're barring, actually, what you traders are doing in the temple forecourts is you're hindering the faithful of coming to be blessed by God. And nothing would further upset Jesus than having people block the way to meeting God. It's the whole anathema to the coming of Jesus. And so that's the meaning of the turning of the tables. This is not right. Now, third section, look at his astonishing claim. And if we think what he did was audacious, the claim that he now makes, because we can almost make sense of the deed, we can almost think, oh yes, this is We can't have God's house a trading hall. We don't understand sweep. Come with me to verse 18. The Jews then responded to him. Huh, they said. You could always put that into the Jewish leaders. Huh. What sign can you show us that will prove that you've got authority to do this sweeping of the temple? And Jesus answered them, and this is astounding, and this is metaphor, this is mysterious metaphor, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. It's almost to make them think he had a swing of the arm. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And of course the Jews went back in their mind thinking, hang on a minute. 3 days? This was built in Herod the Great's day and it was about, they're doing their maths, 15 BC. It's now 30 AD or 31 AD. They did their maths and they said it's taken 46 years to build this temple, which was correct. Huh. And you're going to raise it in 3 days. And then the key, the whole thing, verse 21. It's the key, isn't it? But the temple he'd spoken of was himself, was his own body. So what he's saying now, and you see this extends from his action of sweeping it clean, he's now saying, well, actually, not just that I'm sweeping it clean, I'm gonna sweep it away. Because you're now no longer going to meet with God anymore like that. You're going to come to me because I'm the way to God. Because the glory of God doesn't live within stone walls. It lives in the Messiah, and I'm He. What an astonishing claim that is. I'm the Messiah. So just think what that would have meant. John's trying to work it out, the apostle. Verse 21 is John's comment. Very, very mature thought. What did he mean? The Jewish leaders had no idea. But what did he mean by, I'm going to destroy it and raise it in 3 days? So just come with me for a moment. Come with me as a worshipper would. So you, just picture yourself, you're a God-fearing, faithful Jewish believer. Okay, now I know you're a God-fearing, faithful Christian, but just come with me. You're a faithful Jewish believer, and what you're going to do is you're going to do your duty for yourself and on behalf of your family. And every animal offered for the sacrifice in the temple meant something very deep and very meaningful. What it meant was, what it pointed to was the seriousness of sin. What it pointed to was the presence of guilt. What it gave you was a little bit of hope, and what it ended up with, forgiveness. Sin, guilt, hope, forgiveness. So put yourself there. Picture this, a man who watches his little lamb. Sorry, animal lovers, but he watched his little lamb being surrendered to the priest. He's feeling the gravity, the cost of his sin. And he felt the guilt for all his sins. And he dared to hope, as he released that lamb, he dared to hope that there might just be forgiveness for himself and his family, that he just might be made clean of heart through what he's done. I've done my duty. Now that's the temple worship. We need to feel that. The worshipper watched his little lamb die, and then he felt the sin that caused it, and he felt the guilt of it, and then he hoped just maybe I could be forgiven for my sin, and my family, though they're a bit wayward, maybe my family can be covered by what I've done. I've done my duty. It cost me a bit, cost me a week's work to get here. Yet he never, you would never have certainty, though. As soon as you've done it, what are you thinking? Come on, you're the one. You've given your best lamb of the flock. It's gone. What are you immediately thinking? Oh, what about next time? Oh, I've given my very... What'll I bring next year? And so Jesus break through all of that duty to rule-keeping and slavish dependence upon my assurance will come from what I do. Jesus says, and I will become the lamb, and this will be the final sacrifice, and I'm going to end this entire system, hence I'm going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. So Jesus enters the temple, he walks into this smell of sacrifice and the sights of atonement and all the sounds of sin being atoned for, and he's saying that very soon my blood and my body and my sacrifice is going to end it all. Honestly, verse 19 and John's commentary of verse 21 are the most extraordinary verses in this part of John's gospel. Jesus' astonishing claim is saying that he is the temple and everything that the temple was designed to achieve, he will achieve. And it's going to be by the sacrifice of his own body, by the crucifixion on Calvary's hill, and by the third day, he will emerge from the tomb through resurrection. Wow. And so the message is really clear. We're not mystified now, are we? The way to God is no more through the elaborate, messy, costly animal sacrifice. It's no longer through assurance of my rule-keeping or my duty or my faithful attendance upon religious deed. It's none of that. It's the merit that he gives us by his own son being sacrificed. The way to God is through a crucified, risen son of God, which is why we get excited about Easter. It's not quite the same, but we love Easter. So far, we've done 1, 2, 3. We've explored the setting of this extraordinary day. We've seen Jesus' audacious action at the temple, and we've asked why. Thirdly, we've seen Jesus' astonishing claim to the Jewish leaders and asked why. Why that metaphor? Now, finally, John leads us to the application, and the application is in the last part, which is at verse 22 and following. After he was raised from the dead, so we've jumped in our mind, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw signs he was performing and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind. He knew what was in each person. Wow. What searching knowledge Jesus has. And the Apostle John leaves us with something profound here. He doesn't just leave us with the shock of Jesus' audacity or the unbelievably astonishing claim, but he leaves us with something that really helps us land this to our hearts. And that is the searching knowledge. Have you considered the searching knowledge of Jesus who knows the heart of all people? Yeah, just think about that for a moment as we apply it. Jesus knows the heart of you, me. Jesus knows your heart. He knows what's in each person. He doesn't entrust himself to everyone's claim. Now hear this, brothers and sisters, he doesn't go along with everybody who claims to be a Christian. That's our application of this passage. Now he was talking in the first instance about all the people who saw the wonderful deeds of Jesus, what great miracle this is, and I'm with the Jesus party, I'm going to go along, this is wonderful. But that wasn't true belief. There is that belief that is, I'm going to go along with it because it's interesting, but there's real heart belief, and Jesus knows the difference. And he knows your heart. And he knows if you are pretending. And plus side, he knows your genuine, God-fearing heart for the Lord. Even if it's faulty, even if it's up and down, even if it's flimsy, Jesus knows your heart. He knows the difference. The double-sided coin. Jesus knows if you're faking it, and you're here because it's a respectful thing to do. He knows if you're faking it because you know that mum and dad believe, and so it's a right thing for me to come. He knows if you're faking it, but he knows if you're real. Many people had superficial belief, and Jesus would not entrust himself. That's a really curious expression, isn't it? Jesus would not entrust himself to them. So regardless of person, regardless of who you and myself are, Jesus does not entrust to anyone. Just anyone, I mean. God's knowledge is searching. So please, as we draw this and we try and land this to our hearts, please don't be fooled. Don't think that curiosity will do. Don't settle for respect. Don't settle for warmth to the stories of Jesus. Don't get comfortable with respect for Jesus. Don't mistake admiration for true believing faith. Don't confuse curiosity. Yeah, I kind of like what these Presbyterians do. Don't confuse that with conversion of heart. Jesus knows the difference. And that bottom line of our passage, it's abrupt. It's kind of startling. Because the bottom line is not do you admire Jesus, but does Jesus entrust himself to you? Jesus knows who are his. He knows who aren't. He knows who are born again. He knows who are not born again. And that brings great comfort to us if we are truly his. So there's the two landing points of our passage today. There's probably others, but the two big ones are one, do we perhaps carry little remnants of the old way? To be sure that we're found with Jesus, do we revert to some form of rule-keeping for assurance of duty instead of the merit of Christ alone? Do we understand but really own, do we really believe that justification, being made right with God, is by faith in him alone, not by faith in Jesus and I'm a faithful woman of the church and I'm a dutiful, careful attender? We can slip back for our assurance. If you're truly his, you're truly his. No question with that. But do we slip back in our understanding of the clarity and the beauty of justification by faith? Or are we a little bit Old Testament worshipper? And a little bit worried that if we've failed to keep God's commands, then our credit is faulty. If we're not worshipping God, even this morning, devoutly enough, how do you measure devoutly enough? If my life isn't pure enough, it's a bit messy. I'm worried that my faith is half-hearted or I'm best lukewarm towards God and therefore I'm going to miss out. No. If you're born again, no matter if your worship is not devout enough, even no matter your law-breaking, despite your backsliddings, no, you won't miss out. Your standing with God no longer rests on rule-keeping, but on the finished work of Christ. So dump the Nokia 3310 completely. You don't need it. Switch completely to the iPhone. Don't dabble with, yeah, this is great, but every now and again, if I want to be sure that I've sent a message, I better go to my computer and see if it's sent. Stop it. Little bit of Old Testament rule keeping. Stop it. That's not where your assurance is found. Your assurance is found in the finished, complete merit of Jesus. Look what he did. He swept the old temple clean, and then he dismantled the temple. My friend, just come now as you are to God. Or maybe come back to God. You've been a little wanderer. Come back. Come back to God through Jesus. Don't admire him from the distance. Look what that happened. All those people in verse 23. Many, many people saw and they sort of admired Jesus. Don't be a distant admirer of Jesus. Come in. And remember, and this is the second landing point, how to be sure that you've come. It's not by ritual, it's not by religious ceremony, it's not by an admirable enthusiasm. You come to God through the body that was crucified at Calvary for you and raised to life again for you. Christ crucified and raised for you. That's the gospel. God knows your heart today. Will you come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that these words and the words that the disciples believed, that these very words will come to our mind with clarity and convict us of where truth is. But more than that, we pray that our heart will be warmed to you, not just distantly admiring, but warmed to the love and the compassion, the mercy of Jesus. We pray more than that. We pray for our will, that you'll break the stubbornness of our will. Let us hear things we've never heard before. Let us see things we've not seen before, and break our will, that we will come to you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.